The title of today's sermon is Servants of Christ. Brethren, we've been going through a series in the New Testament writings of the Apostle Paul more recently. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come today to 1 Corinthians 4. That will be our text for today, and that is where we take the title Servants of Christ from. But there's an interesting thing in that this week marks the congregations of the Little Rock, Arkansas, and the Memphis, Tennessee Churches of God. It marks the 50th anniversary of the churches. And it's a nostalgic time, and it's interesting to pause and think back and remember what all that entails. 50 years, five decades have gone by since the congregation came together as a congregation in services for the first time. In fact, it was yesterday, July the 8th, that was the 50th anniversary here and over in Memphis, Tennessee as well. I had the opportunity to pastor both of those congregations earlier, but the church has scattered even farther yet. So it was in 1961, and I believe it was a result of the fact that Herbert W. Armstrong had been preaching on a mega station down in Mexico. It was called Radio XEG, and that radio station was had a protracted beam that could be directed, and it was directed up through this area where we are, across Texas and across northern Louisiana and Arkansas and up into Missouri and Tennessee and Kentucky and so forth, up that way. And it was a hugely powerful radio station. And not only XEG was bombarding this area with The World Tomorrow by Herbert W. Armstrong, but it wasn't long before KAAY here in Little Rock picked up the broadcast and began to boom it out straight south all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico and even across to Florida. And KAAY was a 50,000-watt channel. They used to call it 50,000-watt clear channel, in that nobody else anywhere in the United States had the same frequency. And it was before TV really got big, especially at the times that Mr. Armstrong broadcast. And so the message went out powerfully. 50 years ago yesterday, as a result of the broadcast and a letter-writing campaign of those who had been written in and called and asked questions and so forth, there was a pretty good turnout for the first services. 182 people turned out over in Memphis. 180, almost the exact same amount, turned out here in Little Rock, Arkansas, to hear some speakers and to see the first live people that most of them had ever seen in the Church of God. Now, that was a big turnout, and it's always been that way with public Bible campaigns that we've put on in the church. But that quickly settled down to a combined congregation of about 125 people weekly. Many of them were recently baptized and starting to attend, and some of them had to come for great distances as that. It was not uncommon to find that many people traveled 200 and even 300 miles to attend Sabbath services, because the Word of God, the truth of God, had been so rare in the earth, and it was so pure, and it was so clean, and it was so true, that the people were starving for it. And it was a different breed of people that were called in at that time. They were strong, they were hardy, they were sacrificing. And it is interesting that with this celebration that's going on right now, this 50th anniversary celebration of the Churches of God at Little Rock in Memphis, there are still about six people from that original service that are attending, baptized, faithful members. And hopefully there are some that didn't make it to the anniversary celebration as well. Initially, the congregation was served by one pastor serving these fledgling congregations. And these congregations grew and grew, and they grew very fast. You might remember Herbert Armstrong saying that the church was growing 30% a year. Now, it wasn't real growth. God was going to prune that later on. But it was growing nonetheless. When I was transferred here in 1992 by the Worldwide Church of God, There were some 750 people here in Little Rock alone, and we had other offshoot congregations like Pine Bluff, as well as a few hundred over in Memphis. It was well over 1,000 people attending. But then terrible things began to happen. The Worldwide Church of God entered a terrible apostasy, false teachings that Christmas was okay and Easter was super and the Sabbath was wrong and Sunday was better and the Ten Commandments, they were a nice set of rules to be talked about, but they need not be observed and kept, especially the Holy Sabbath day. That wasn't something that needed to be kept. And so what we saw was the disintegration of the church, the church that had grown so fast and so mightily in the early 1990s to the mid-1990s. The apostasy swept through the church, and there was a terrible devastation. And I can tell you, brethren, from firsthand experience, that it is a terrible thing to see 1,000 or more of God's people right here in Little Rock in Memphis being fed the tripe, the heresy that was coming out of Pasadena, and being impotent, unable to stop it and to deal with it. And indeed, when I did stand up and deal with it, when they said out of Pasadena that Jesus Christ raised himself, and I got up and spoke and showed 2 dozen places in the scriptures where the scriptures clearly show that it was God the Father who raised Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't raise himself. If he had raised himself, he wasn't really dead. And those kind of things were coming on. But brethren, let me ask you this question. When do you speak out against heresy? And it was horrible. It was a terrible thing. I had come here from Chicago in 1992, and by 1995, the Sabbath was ill spoken of from the pulpit in the Church of God congregations, and the church became disintegrated. Brethren, at that time, it seemed to me that if I was going to be a servant of Christ, I had to know what my responsibility was. And my responsibility before God and the brethren was to stand strong in the faith. And I saw it as a responsibility of the ministry to stomp out the fires of heresy that were sweeping through the church. And there were many of them, and the church was getting watered down and becoming lukewarm. Now, not only that, there were brethren that needed to be rescued, and that's true to this day. Sure, the church exploded like a giant balloon, and people in pieces went everywhere. And thankfully, many of the people coalesced into many groups, some pretty good groups, some groups that are completely unchristian, even though they carry Christian-sounding names. They deny the love of the brethren. They deny the truth, just like Worldwide Church of God itself is no longer a representative of God's doctrine and God's truth. We have to be wise and discern those kind of things. But at the same time, some of the people coalesced into some of the larger groups. Some of the people were left shattered and scattered and all by themselves and nobody looking in on them. Some of them had been brutalized by ministry that was in the church, disfellowshipped, marked, put away, and nobody came to their house after things began to coalesce and said, "Oh, sorry for kicking you out of the church. I know you didn't commit a sin. I know there was no heresy involved. Seemed like the right thing to do, you know, to support headquarters." So all of that was going on, and it seemed right before God that we were here, true pastors, to be rescuing the survivors as the apostasy came to the full. And let me point out one other thing, brethren, that is easily forgotten. In those days, when the church was becoming unraveled, disfellowshipment, it was a powerful tool in the hands of the ministry. It was a very powerful tool also in the hands of the enemy, in that we had been taught not to question anything that came from the ministry, not to question anything that came from headquarters. In fact, that's part of the problem why the apostasy swept the church so much. People were not doing like the Bereans and searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so when I was disfellowshipped for continuing to teach there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God, and that's what I was disfellowshipped and marked from the pulpit from. Marked means They read your name at Sabbath services and tell all the brethren, don't have anything to do with him. That's what disfellowship meant, that not only was I to be feared, but rejected. More than half of the people, because the ones that went out from us were not among us, they didn't pass the test that God allowed to come on the church. But more than half of the people accepted the heretical change to Sunday. They accepted the pagan Trinity doctrine. And they were taught that you don't have to keep all 10 of the commandments, especially, you know, that Sabbath commandment. It was a satanic attack. Satan is more subtle than the beast of the field. Satan is the one that brought this on. There was only a committed remnant of the brethren that remained faithful to the laws of God. And I speculate on these numbers, but we had in the neighborhood, let's say 150,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And let's say that in 150,000, that would represent, in a lot of cases, a mother and a father and a couple of children. So I think it would be safe to say that a third of that number would have either been unconverted mates or children. So that says that maybe we only had 50,000 or so baptized people in attendance in the Worldwide Church of God at the time of the apostasy. And about three-quarters of those failed to pass the initial test that came with the apostasy. So the church took a terrible beating, a terrible falling away. And brethren, let's always remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're fighting against powerful demonic forces in high places. This is something that I haven't mentioned very much, but it's an understanding that we've had in the Church of God for a good long time, and it's this. The book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, probably written by the hand of Luke, who was a student and a protege of the Apostle Paul, when that book is finished, because it's an incomplete work, you can tell as you come to the end of the book of Acts, it's a history. It's a lot of the history of what went on in the ministry of Paul and not some of the other apostles, first century church apostles. But it's our understanding that there will be some closing words. And I believe that when the book of Acts is finally completed, it is going to record the deeds of those brethren who overcame a hardship and remain loyal to God and His truth to the very end. Now, those are the kind of things that I like to think about when we come to the 50th anniversary of these congregations of the Church of God. It's good to celebrate the 50th anniversary. It gives us time. It gives us occasion. It gives us pause to evaluate the enduring facets of our beliefs. Do we test what we believe against the Scriptures as the Berean did? It lets us ponder an anniversary when brethren from different groups come together. It lets us ponder where we go from here. What does the future hold? It's a time of renewal, and it's a concerted effort that we go forward. Brethren, another good thing that came from the 50th anniversary celebrations that are going on today and tomorrow is this. Those walls of separation are winked at on a weekend like this. Brethren who have been separated since the apostasy into some of these groups that they have coalesced in, it seems like nobody wants to say, hey, you've got to stay loyal and faithful to our little group. Don't go to that 50th anniversary since we're not the ones that are sponsoring it. It seems like most of the people who understand loving their brother and that all who are led by God's Holy Spirit are brothers and sisters in Christ, those people were free to come. And it's good to be able to see old friends. And yes, there are some pains, there are some hurts, because when the splits took place, there were feelings that were hurt, more than feelings hurt. People were hurt terribly in many ways. Almost feelings of betrayal and unbelief took place. It has been a difficult shakeup for the church. But the good thing that comes out of that is that brethren are beginning, it's almost like a movement, brethren are beginning to realize that all, no matter where they are on the face of God's green earth, who are led by God's Holy Spirit, are of the one true church of God. When Jesus Christ looks down from his heavenly throne, he sees one body. He doesn't see these divided groups that will not have anything to do with each other. In fact, it's a sure test of conversion if a person says, I will not have anything to do with them, even though I know they are led by God's Holy Spirit, they're called and they're converted, and I'm still not going to have anything to do with them out of spite or hate or meanness or vengefulness or whatever. That is a severe test on a person's conversion. The faithful brethren have continued to preach the gospel to the world and to feed the sheep. And brethren, let me reiterate that. It is the brethren who preach the gospel. And we don't just preach it by sending in tithes to go out on a radio XEG out of Mexico. That's helpful, and that's useful, and that's right. But brethren, more importantly than that, we are to live the gospel in our lives. The gospel has to be a part of us. That's how we spread the gospel to the world, by the way we live it. Are we humble? Do we smile? Are we kind to the brethren? Are we forgiving? Do we put them on the hot seat? Or do we try to understand maybe they've come through some severe trials in life, and that's why they're the way they are. And maybe we can be a light to them and preach the gospel that way. However, because some of the scattered brethren continue to this date to favor one group while rejecting other brethren, clearly we still have a way to go, a long way to go, in discerning the Lord's body. In loving the brethren, what does it mean to discern the Lord's body? To know who is really a part of the body of Christ and to love the brethren. What does it mean? I received an email just today asking me the question, what does it mean to love the brethren? The letter was not a simple letter. It said, I know that we're to love one another in regard to the Ten Commandments. I understand that part, but the letter goes on to explain, even when I do that, there are these difficulties that arise. What does it mean? It's a very poignant letter. It's one that I'm going to do a lot of thinking about and give it a very serious response. The good news is, as I mentioned, that some of the brethren are beginning to make progress in building bridges. That's not my phrase. Another minister came up with that phrase about building bridges, you know, between converted people, building bridges between congregations. I've said the walls have to come down. I think this is a very good analogy. But we need to make progress in building bridges to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are also converted, baptized, led by God's Holy Spirit, keepers of the commandments, and so forth. One of the things that we are learning is that we, as individuals in God's church, we as groups in God's church, we are beginning to learn the biblical instruction that we are not to congregate in groups who look only to one man or to one corporate organization to the exclusion of the other brethren. The Apostle Paul, he used himself in an analogy, and he included Apollos. Apollos was out doing the same kind of work that Paul was doing. The world was large. The gospel was rare. These men would go into an area. God would give them the opportunity to speak. They would preach Jesus, the Messiah, because many of these people had always heard a Messiah is coming, a new kingdom is coming, a new Israel is coming, but they had not heard that Jesus was that Messiah who was officially recognized by God the Father to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what they preached. And so Paul used himself and Apollos specifically a number of times in the book of Corinthians. He used himself as an illustration of men who should not be held in more esteem than others. Don't look up to me because I'm an apostle. Don't look up to Apollos because he's an apostle. It is not right to say, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos. It's not even right to say, I am of Christ, as though to reject Paul and Apollos. No, because I'm going straight to the source. I'm still better than you. There was a divisiveness in that. And brethren, we've touched on this many times, but I'm including it today because we're going chapter by chapter in 1 Corinthians, and we've come to 1 Corinthians 4. And this is what is being spoken of here. Paul has spoken of it very directly twice already in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, and we'll turn to this in just a little bit, so you don't have to go there, that you might learn from what I have said about us, speaking about himself and Apollos, not to think of men above that which is written. What Paul had already said, look, we're just out here as tools in the hand of God. That's all we are. We are not out here doing our own thing. We're not out here as some kind of super evangelist that you should kowtow to. That was not what Paul was trying to get across. And he said also that no one of you should boast in favor of one man's group over another man's group. He said that is wrong. It's carnal. But what do we see, brethren? Let's be honest. Let's be truthful. Let's not tell a lie. What do we see? We see the church of God doing this all over the place. Ministers come out and say, I'm all for recognizing that there are brethren in other congregations. And then at the same time that they're saying that, what are they doing but rejecting, fully turning their back on those others who are trying to be, to the best of their ability, true to God, true to His Word, true to the Scriptures, and not be those who compromise, who treat God's law lightly, who treat God's doctrine lightly. Those people are not to be rejected. They're to be prayed for. They're to be reconciled with. That's what we're to be doing. But if some man says, I believe in the Trinity, and the Trinity is the truth, and let's feed it to the people of God a teaspoon at a time like sugar so that they'll buy into it, and then that man does not turn away from his Trinitarian beliefs, I believe that it is right to say, be careful of that leader. We are to be wise when it comes to those matters. We are to be discerning as to what we are being taught. Jesus Christ said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So that's us, brethren. We're sheep, and there are wolves everywhere. And as we get closer and closer to the end time, the Scriptures very clearly show there are going to be more and more vicious wolves. Yes, it is true that we need to be ever mindful that there are many false ministers. But let's also remember at the same time that there are also many true sheep. You know, that means, brethren, to us, what it means, there's a lot of responsibility on us, on every one of us, to properly discern the fruits of a man's life. Not just hear his words, but look at his life and look at the fruits. Here's the way we used to say it down in Louisiana. We used to say, I've got your number. If somebody stole from you, if somebody was a con artist, or somebody was deceitful in some way, you say, I've got your number. And yes, I fully understand what it means to forgive them. The Protestants don't understand that. We forgive when people turn from their sins. We forgive when people repent. Yes, we always have to be in an attitude of forgiveness. But as long as a man is teaching heresy, it is not time for forgiveness. It is time for repentance and reconciliation to God. If a man feeds us, any of us, brethren, anywhere in the world, heresy, I believe it is correct to say, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. There has to be, on the offending party's part, some reasonable turning away from the sinful act. We do not forgive people in the action of their sin, while the sin is going on. While the heresy is being taught, the man is not forgiven. He must turn and return to the truth before we can say, yes, this man will be my teacher. Let's rejoice with those faithful brethren who are celebrating 50 years of loving one another. Because I really believe that in the Church of God, what we had was, yes, some people facetiously say it is all we were supposed to do is pay and pray. Don't speak up. Don't be seen. You just send your money in. Everybody has got to be a yellow pencil. Everybody's got to be exactly alike. Well, that's not the way we are. We didn't recognize in the days of the Worldwide Church of God. how really different each of us are, what we've gone through, what our trials have been, what our experiences, what our knowledge base is. We didn't know those things, and God still wants us to be one people and a loving people. And it's difficult, brethren. It's very difficult. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. I want to start off in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus Christ said, "And I say also unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus said, "my ecclesia, my called out ones, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That means that the forces of death shall never triumph over God's true church. The church will be extant at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. The church is not going to die out. It is good to celebrate a 50th anniversary. There are, unbeknownst to us, true people of God here and there and everywhere. Small in number, yes, but still, the church is alive. Not an organization, you know, pick a big town if you want to and say the organization that's in that town. I'll say Pasadena. This isn't talking about the church in Pasadena. This is talking about the church of God. That church, those called out brethren, those people, there will be of that number that exists when Christ comes back. The church built by Christ will not die out. There will always be brethren who are our brethren. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 4, and I'd like to begin in verse 1. And as we go through here, I'd like to tie 1 Corinthians 4 into what's going on here in Little Rock this week with the various groups coming together and recognizing that the Church of God is still alive. 50 years since the brethren first congregated together here, it is still alive. It reminds me a lot, brethren, of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Shortly after Jesus Christ died, there were 120 names. They assembled together. They were not converted people yet. They weren't baptized for the most part. The apostles were. They were not. They had not had hands laid on them. But God's Holy Spirit came on them because God was pouring out His Spirit. He was like putting an exclamation point. "This is my church," is what God was saying. And He gave His Spirit to those people. And yes, every one of them were baptized, immersed underwater. They made their part of the commitment that, yes, I am burying the old man of sin. I'll live anew in the newness of God's law with the help of His Holy Spirit. And that congregation flourished. The scriptures tell us there in the first couple of books of Acts that there were 120, and then there were 3,000, and then there were 5,000, and the numbers blossomed and ballooned, and it grew and it grew, very much like we have seen the congregations doing here some 50 years ago. But the same thing happened in the first century. What happened? The church grew and grew, but apostasies came in. The church was scattered. It was scattered, first of all, by persecution. It was scattered also by false doctrine and false teachers. And I think that many of the people tired, became confused. Satan, again, is the enemy. And he's subtle. He knows all the tricks. And many fall away. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been a Christian in the year 100 A.D., after the first century came to an end. It must have been a lonesome time. But there were scattered groups of brethren, maybe large families or extended families, that held on to the truth, because we know for a fact that the church didn't die out. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, "Let a man so account of us," this is Paul speaking, he's written to the Corinthians before, this is at least his second letter to the Corinthians, "as," and it says here in my King James Version, "as ministers of Christ." And I would like that you use the phrase "servants of Christ" here, because that's what Paul saw himself as, a servant of Christ. And indeed, that word that is translated "ministers" there is properly translated "subordinates of Christ" or "servants of Christ." So for the purpose of this sermon today, I've chosen this title, "Servants of Christ." So Paul says, "Let a man so account of us that we're servants of Christ." That's who I'm working for. That's who I'm serving. That's who I'm subordinate to. So Paul is saying in this letter, just regard us as your servants and servants of Christ. Not, you know, the man with the three-piece suit and the big car that flashes into town every week or two, gives a sermon and he's out of town and we're supposed to go ooh and ah, and wouldn't it be great if we were all wonderful like him. Paul is saying, do not look up to me that way. I am only one of the tools of God. Yes, it's an important tool. I carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. I carry knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, and it's my job to bring that to you. But your jobs as parents and all the different tasks and duties and responsibilities that God has put before you, those are also just as important. And Paul goes on to say here at the end of verse 1, also that they were, he and Apollos, he's speaking of here, or stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that's a word that we don't use out of the military, I guess, too much anymore. A steward is like the servant that's in charge of handing out the commodities. Let's say it's food. In the same way that a household steward dispensed the master's food to all the servants, the apostles were busy dispensing the knowledge of Christ to their brethren. That's what he's saying. He says, our job is just to take out of this basket of truth that we have and pass it on to you. I'm just going down the aisle. I'm handing out God's truth to you. I'm not in the equation. It's you and God. It's you and Jesus Christ. He is your deliverer. He is your master. He is your savior. I'm just here to be a steward of the mysteries of God. I'm handing them out. Not that I control them, not as, and brother, this is the honest truth. I worked for a man in the Worldwide Church of God that would say, I gave that person God's Holy Spirit. I submit to you, that is a terrible lack of understanding. No man, whether he's a bishop, a pastor general, or an apostle, gives anybody God's Holy Spirit. That is in the realm of God and God alone. And just because a minister baptizes somebody and they get all wet, that's not a surety from our carnal viewpoint as to whether that person has received God's Holy Spirit. We're well aware that there have been many, and we just looked at many who fell away from Worldwide. They had gone down into the river or the pool and went underwater and were baptized and had hands laying on them, and who never received God's Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, we are just stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's go over to Mark chapter 9. As a steward, as a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul had his responsibilities. He had to serve God according to the duties that God had given him. We all have duties. We all have responsibilities. It is the responsibility of the ministers, the ministry that we have today and the ministry we've had in the past. It is their responsibility to teach God's way, to teach God's principles. Because you're not going to find them out in the world. You're not going to find the principles of God at Walmart or in college, no matter where you go. They're in the Bible because the Bible's pretty thick. It takes a while to find it and put it all together, line upon line, precept upon precept. It is the responsibility of the ministry to show God's way and to be that kind of an overseer. Even in God's church, we are all too often creatures of habit. We do the things that we learned from our parents. We mimic them. We parrot them. And as a result, as we grow up, we do not always carefully examine the customs that we grew up being familiar with. We think that's the way it is. But let's remember, brethren, that the way that it is out in the world is not the way of God. The patterns, the routines that we grew up with, they need to be measured, every one of them, against the Word of God. And it is the duty, it is the responsibility of a servant of God to bring these things out. For what purpose? With the desire that God's Holy Spirit, working in the brethren, will cause them to rise to the occasion of going on to perfection. Now, that is an important responsibility. But that has nothing to do with elevating the minister or elevating the apostle to some high and lofty position where he's in a class, a domain, a realm, a clique, a caste system all his own. We're not supposed to do that. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. And he, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he came to Capernaum. And brethren, again, let me encourage you to have your Bible maps handy when you're studying the Bible, because when I look at Capernaum, I can just picture exactly where it is, and then when I picture where it is, it also reminds me of other things that went on in Capernaum, and it helps you lock into the scriptures. Picture where Capernaum is. And being in the house, he asked him. So now here's something we always read over, I guess, but did Jesus have a house over in Capernaum? Did the apostles have a place where they met over in Capernaum? This house was not a headquarters. Today people want to go, yep, we've got this great big headquarters in Pasadena, and you better hop to it when Pasadena speaks. That's not what this house was. This house was more of a central office that they worked out of, but it certainly wasn't anything what we would call a headquarters, not in the connotation that headquarters is used today. So anyway, being in the house, Jesus asked them, well, by the way, fellas, what was it that you disputed among yourselves as we were coming down the road today? You know, Jesus saw them arguing, and you can just look at the body English, the body language, and tell when some people are arguing, and there's some skirmishing, verbal skirmishes going back and forth. And of course, Jesus Christ knew exactly what it was about. Not that he had Superman hearing. Jesus knew those things. He knew what was in the heart of all men, the scriptures tell us. You know, God is working wherever and whenever his spirit is in action in the lives of men. There need not be a headquarters that's involved. God is directing our lives. Jesus Christ knows us. We are known of God. You know what would happen? If it came to light today, if some archaeologist, we were over in Capernaum, and he dug up a house, and wow, this fits the bill. This is the house of Jesus Christ. This is the house that the disciples were in with Jesus Christ. If we knew exactly where that house was and found part of the foundation, you know what the Catholics and the Jews would do? They'd turn it into a shrine. They'd build something huge on top of it, probably a tremendous cathedral over the top of it for people all over the world to come to the house of Jesus, the house of the apostles. That is not what our religion is about. Our religion is not about those superficial things. That is not what the eternal, all-powerful Creator God of the entire vast universe is interested in. It is wrong to build shrines to these kinds. That's false religion, brethren. It's pure and simple. Placing the emphasis, godly emphasis, on the place or the thing, and not on the message and the life, the words of Jesus Christ. That is what our faith is about. Let's continue here in Mark 9 and verse 34. But the disciples, when Jesus said, hey, what are you guys arguing about when we came down the road? They held their peace. For by the way, or we'd say coming down the road, they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? I'm better than you are. I've been here long. I heard Jesus Christ. I understand it better. I can say it better. I know it better. I can repeat it better. I'm better looking. I'm taller. Who knows why they were saying that they should be the greatest? Purely carnal infighting going on among the apostles of God, the men that would be the apostles of God. They are not to be held in high esteem above the rest of us. We are all to be the servants of Christ. And why was it they wouldn't come out right out and say, well, Lord, here's what we were arguing about. You know, which one of us should be the greatest? It was because they knew good and well that that kind of behavior was totally out of line. No one had to point that out to them. I don't believe there's a commandment that says that you shall not bicker coming down the road over which one of you is going to be the greatest. How did they know that that was wrong? They knew good and well it was wrong. I'll tell you why they didn't admit to Jesus Christ what they were bickering about. Because they were too ashamed to admit it in front of Jesus Christ. We are answering, brethren, the question from 1 Corinthians 4:1 about the meaning of servants of Christ. And we find the answer in the next verse, right here, Mark 9 and verse 35. And he, that's Jesus Christ, sat down and called the 12, and he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, that's what they were arguing about, the same shall be last of all, or least of all. We saw in 1 Corinthians 4:1 a while ago, Paul says, hey, we are servants of Christ, servants of all. Right here, the same, I'm at the end of Mark 9 and verse 35, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. So Jesus Christ spelled it out so clear. Why then do so many men want the high positions in their organizations to the extent that they will not even relinquish the, I started to say right, but it's not a right, they will not allow the people in their group to mix with the people in the other group because the grass might be greener on the other side. They might lose some of their control, some of their power. They might lose a notch or two from the high esteem that they see themselves in. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4, and we come to verse 2. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, you have your marker there. We read, moreover, it is required in stewards, you know, this is speaking of the apostles specifically, and ministers, and anybody in leadership position for that matter, that they, a man, be found faithful, that stewards must be found faithful. And there's a connotation here that the steward has been proven to be faithful by his past conduct. He's got a track record of being faithful, faithful to God's word, which clearly shows their responsibility to be servants of all. That's what they have been doing as a way of life, serving others. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. You see, brethren, what others think is of no significance. It doesn't matter if people think, you know, you're the king of whatever, or you know, their opinion doesn't count. Paul goes on to say, I judge not mine own self. Now be careful, brethren, when Paul says, I judge not mine own self. This verse is not saying that Paul did not examine himself. Not at all. He did that profusely. He examined himself. He measured himself against the word of God. Paul understood that even when you have the most heartfelt good intentions in what you're saying and what you're doing, sometimes there are unintended consequences that are out of your control. Sometimes things go awry for whatever reason. So thankfully, God is the judge of those matters. As a steward, Paul gave it his best shot. He knew the scriptures. He applied the scriptures. He didn't deviate from them, not one iota. But sometimes, you know, Paul would say, the word of God says this, and the person went out and tried to do it, and things got worse. God's in control of those things. God is the one that sends chastisement. We might not know why God is letting someone go through a trial. Sometimes we go through trials because we have lived our lives from the day we left our parents' home saying, this is the way to do it. This is the way I've always done it. This is the way I'm always going to be. And God's going, knock, knock, you know, trying to get our attention and say, you know what? Have another look at my word. Take a look at what I'm saying. Am I living according to God's word, or am I still living the norms I grew up with in my home, thinking that this is the way God wants it? God is the judge of these matters. We can rest assured knowing that Jesus is the righteous judge, considering all things. And so Paul says, you know, he can't even judge himself. You know, Paul grew up in a home where it was a kind of a split home, a divided home, you know, different races, different nationalities would be a better way to say it. He had a very broad background, but he didn't know why he was doing everything that he did, no more than the rest of us. Put this in your notes, brethren. I'm not going to go there, but Revelation 20, verse 12, and it talks about us being judged according to the books. God's the one that keeps a perfect record of all of our deeds. That verse, Revelation 12 and verse 20, is saying that God will judge righteously based on how we lived our lives in accordance with his word. We will be judged according to our works, it says. Now, here's another one I'd like you to put in your notes. It's in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, 23. We are told, not just the ministry, but all of us are told, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. Look well to your herds. I used to tell 10th grade Bible study out at Pasadena, I said, that wasn't written for the sheep or for the cows or for the geese. That's written for us. It is a principle. Be diligent to know the state of your flock. Now, that's the job also, a duty of a servant of Jesus Christ, as well as a man in his home. Brethren, we have to understand that we are to be responsible people. We don't want just to hear soft things and smooth things. I'm referring to Isaiah 30, a good bit of the first part of Isaiah 30, where the ancient Israelites, they had kind of given up the ghost. And I hope we haven't come to that point in the Church of God like ancient Israel did when they didn't want to face facts. They just wanted, look, I don't want to fight the battle. Don't even tell me the whole truth. Just tell me everything has been good and nice and so forth. Let's go, brethren, to 1 Peter 5. We will touch on this one in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5. Let's start in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, Peter says, and I witness the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He knew that he was converted in what God had in store for us. Verse 2. Let me make a point here. Truth consists in teaching the brethren what they need to know. Not just flattery and that sort of thing. There are ministers that build their careers on flattering people. That's not their duty. And so we come to verse 2 and we see here, this is what a servant of Christ is commanded to do. Feed the flock of God. What do you feed them? You feed them right spiritual food. What they need, not what they want, not chocolate and candy. Feed the flock of God, true spiritual food which is among you. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, you know, not because somebody's twisting your arm and making you do it. It ought to be your way of life, willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither, verse 3, as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So a minister is to be an example to the flock. And that way, he goes on to say in verse 4, you know, we'll be with Christ when he appears. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 4. We come to verse 4. Paul says, I know nothing by myself. He's talking about, I've repented of every sin that I'm aware of being faithful. And I am not hereby justified. Repenting of our sins doesn't justify us. It's the blood of Christ that justifies. He realizes that he must be tried by the judgment of God. He that judges me is the Lord. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. That means hastily. Don't rush to judgment. Until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things, the secrets of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of men's hearts. And they shall every man receive his due praise from God. That's for sure. That's the way it's going to work out. Verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Paul is saying, I'm talking about me and Apollos. We have these big jobs given to us, but we're not being haughty and almighty about it. He says, I have represented in the persons of myself and Apollos, considering us, continuing in verse 6, that you might learn not to think of men above that which is written. Don't think of ministers highly, you know, as though they were some kind of super beings, or, you know, that you fall down and grovel at their feet, or that you can't talk to them, or you can't call them, you know. Don't be respecters of persons, is what he's saying in the faith. And also, that none of you be puffed up, you know, that's arrogant, for one of us against another. I'm of Paul, you know, we trump, you know, your guy, that makes us better. The Apostle Paul used himself, as well as Apollos, as illustrations of men who should not be held in more esteem. And we see that in verse 6, that you might learn from what I have said about us, not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you boast in favor of one man's cause over another's. And see, brethren, that has been a perpetual problem in the church. And we saw that in the 50th anniversary celebration of the church. Men are still boasting in favor of one man's cause over another, rather than what does the Word of God say about loving all the brethren, about getting on and treating all the brethren as one flock. That's the minister's job, to treat all the brethren as one flock. So people want to put men on a pedestal. It's just a part of human nature that men, I follow this man, and that puts your man down and puts my man up. It's God's Word that should be put on a pedestal. Paul is saying, do not be a part of any divisive faction on my account, saying I'm with Paul. Everything that we've received, everything we've become, who we are, it's been given to us by God. That's what Paul goes on to say. It's for serving others. All gifts, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, all gifts are to serve others. It's not ours to boast about or to cash in on or to use for advantage. Verse 7, who makes you to differ? Who makes you superior to somebody else? And Paul is saying. And what did you have that you didn't receive? We come into the world naked, we leave without anything. If you received it, which you did, why do you sing your own praises, toot your own horn, as though you had not freely received it? He's saying, you know, there's something wrong in your thinking. You've got the big head. You've become entitlement of Christians. You're privileged royalty or some such thing. And Paul says, I've been feeding you the spiritual food. Verse 8, now you are full. That means they were completely satiated. Now you are become rich. You see, it went to their head. God's truth should never give anybody the big head. You have reigned as kings without us, or without me, Paul is saying. See, Paul distances himself from their haughty attitude of thinking they know it all. They think, man, I know it all. I see it clearly. That's not being humble. He says, I wish to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with. I wish you were kings in the millennium already. I want you to do well. I want the entire church to do well, Paul is saying. He says, but you think you're sitting pretty. Well, when you have that attitude, you're not in a godly attitude, not in a godly spirit. So Paul is correcting the church back then, just as the church needs correcting today, for their partisan, competitive, arrogant behavior. So to come in and to tell a congregation, you've done it right. You survived the apostasy. You're the one. You're right on top. You don't need to change. You know, you've got all the brotherly love in your little group. Don't let others come in and taint the fan congregation you have. That is not what people need to hear. Verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to the angels, and to men. See, Paul is saying our lives are a witness. And indeed, that is what happened in those days. You can read about it in Hebrews 10. Put down Hebrews 10 and verse 33 in your notes. Paul, during his ministry, was persecuted. He was paraded as a common criminal for the amusement of the masses. You can read about that in Hebrews 10, 33. Where he was talked about being made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. That's what they did in those days. Sometimes they even fed them to the lions. And then Paul goes on, as you read through the rest of 1 Corinthians 4, he talks about how he became a fool at the same time the people in the congregation think that they're wise. And he explains that. He says, it is a shame, but people can get to thinking that they know everything. And that they see the situation more clearly than anybody else. And he says, that's dangerous. See, humility is being able to realize that we don't have all the answers. Paul is saying that Christianity is a very difficult and demanding life. He explains that. Verse 11, he says, even now we hunger and we thirst and we're naked and we're buffeted. You know, we receive stripes. We don't even have a certain place to dwell. Don't even have a home of my own. Paul says, the people Paul was preaching to, they had homes, they had family support. Paul had given it all up. He left his people, he left his country, he left his family. for the gospel's sake. He was out there being a servant to all. Brethren, these are examples for us. He goes on to say in verse 12, it doesn't matter how bad it gets, we keep on going. And the apostles were persecuted and martyred. There's a real good example in Hebrews 11. Put this one in your notes to study some other time on the Sabbath. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. There's a good example there where Moses, he was held in high esteem, Egyptian army general and everything. But he chose the reproach of Christ to be even greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You read about that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Paul says, look, all this that I've been explaining here in chapter 4, I'm not writing this to shame you, put you down, to reproach you. He says, you're like my children, my beloved children. He says, I'm warning you. I scold you like a child that I love. I'm responsible for you. I'm your father in the faith. I'm the one who taught you the gospel message that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that is going to be ruling the kingdom of God. He goes on down through here, and he explains to those people they were called through Paul's preachings. He says in verse 16, I beseech you, be followers of me, you know, imitate my form of Christianity. And he was showing that he was lowly. You be that way too. Not the kind that boasts and is arrogant. And then he sends them Timothy in verse 17. Because some people in this congregation, it had been written back to Paul, they were talking big. They were spouting off. They were arrogant. They thought it's all a big talking game. Brethren, true Christianity causes men to be peaceable, not contentious, not prideful. He talks about that in verse 18. Don't be arrogant and puffed up. Paul says, I don't want to have to deal with that. And he says, but, you know, if I do have to come, I'll speak to you with the might of God, because, put this one in your notes as well, brethren, Psalm 37. It says, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Paul knew that if he had to go deal with those people that were making trouble in the Corinthian church, God would uphold him. God upholds the righteous, it says in Psalm 37 and verse 17. So Paul wasn't afraid to confront them and set them straight, but he's trying to be loving and gentle and compassionate. He says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in empty words, but in power, mighty deeds. The kingdom of God is in mighty deeds. And so, brethren, this is a test for the church of God right now, not only for the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. How can we, let's ask ourselves, eliminate an attitude of contempt and grow to love our brothers and our sisters, no matter what fellowship they find themselves in at the moment? Paul says it's up to you. You know, do you want to do this the hard way or the easy way? Paul says, here's the question. What will it be? What's your wish? Do I come and correct you with a rod or in love, in the spirit of meekness? So we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 4. Study through that, brethren. It's a very good study about being the servants of God. And as we saw in the scripture where Christ said, be servants of all, if you want to really be in a high position and be number one. Let's remember, it's not just the job of the ministry, it's the job of every one of us to help one another into the kingdom of God, to help others even if they have a sin, even if they have a fault, even if they have a weakness, even if they're not any fun to be with. Help one another into the kingdom of God. That is our duty if we are to be servants of all, and servants of Christ.